Chapters 8 and 9 are a distinct section in the book in which Paul is speaking about money, speaking about it in terms of Christian giving. The occasion for this subject in the book is a collection that Paul was taking up for the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. And he wasn't asking for money for himself. And I want to underscore the fact that Paul didn't do that. That will come out some in our lesson. But he was urging the Corinthians to be a giving people to help the needy saints in another part of the world, people that they didn't know and never seen, but they're part of the body of Christ. And so he was asking them to minister to them. And so in the process, he sets forth in these two chapters very important principles of Christian giving. There's one that I want to focus on for just a moment, and then we'll come to our text later in this eighth chapter of 2 Corinthians. But in verse 12, we covered this 2 weeks ago, Paul writes, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." And what Paul is stating there is the principle for Christian giving is not the tithe. In fact, nowhere does Paul appeal to the tithe. That's an Old Testament principle. The apostles didn't teach tithing. We are to give according to what we have. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So if a person is wealthy, then he should be generous with what he has. What he has is a gift from God to begin with. God has entrusted that wealth to that individual. It's not really his or hers ultimately. And so it's to be used properly in the Lord's service. Now, if a person does not have much, well, then he or she is not expected to give much. It's according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. God does not expect us to do what we cannot do, only what we can do. I think that's an important principle that goes beyond giving. And we have all of the principles here can be applied outside of money and giving. It goes well beyond that. This is a principle of Christian service. We do what we can. And we don't worry about what we cannot do. It's not according to what we have, it's according to what we have, not according to what we do not have. So don't be discouraged by what you can't do. God doesn't expect you to do the impossible. He doesn't expect you to do what you cannot do. Do what you can do, and every one of us can do something. It may be a little, it may be a lot. It may not be teaching, it may be showing mercy. Don't be discouraged by what you can't do. Know that you can do something and do what you can. Now, that's a principle here that I think goes well beyond giving. But giving, helping others, is the subject here. And Paul was assuring the Corinthians that they could do something to help the poor. They had made a commitment earlier to do that. And here in these two chapters, he's encouraging them to do that, to be a giving people. And that brings us to our text of verses 16 of chapter 8 down through verse 5 of chapter 9. Paul is telling the Corinthians here that he's sending three men to help them gather this collection that they had committed to some a year or so earlier. And he writes in verse 16, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this grace, of this generous gift. For we have reward for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, rather we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since the last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Well, may the Lord bless this reading of his word and our study together in it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It was a great privilege for us to gather with the saints on this Lord's Day, this Sunday morning. Thank you for the beauty of it. And we pray that the beauty of this day would be eclipsed by the beauty of your word, and that as we study it in this hour and in the Sunday school hour, and then again as we come back to this place this evening, that our hearts would be focused on your grace and on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us. That really rests at the base of everything we have read and all that Paul is concerned about with his concern for the needy saints in Jerusalem and his urging of the Corinthians to be a giving and a generous people to help them. It really goes to the nature of God. It goes to the nature of our and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, gave his life that we might have life. Should we not be a people like that to those around us? And of course we should, Father, and I pray that you'd make us that kind of people and teach us from the things that we have read and what we will consider this morning, your grace, and make us a generous, giving people in whatever way we can do that. So teach us and build us up in the faith in this hour. We pray for the Sunday school hour as well. Thank you for the good teachers you've given us, the faithful men and women who prepare throughout the week and come and teach young people and older people alike. Bless them. May they see the fruit of their labor in the lives of those that they instruct. And we pray that for ourselves in this hour. Bless us spiritually. We pray for us selves materially as well, and we think of the list of those who have asked for our prayers. We do ask that you would be merciful to them and give them healing mercies and grace. We think of Jewel Baker in particular, and has recently entered the hospital. Bless her health, strengthen her heart. So many others, Father. We pray that you would bless those who are recovering from surgery and those who are facing a variety of difficulties. Encourage them, strengthen them, bless their health. Bless those who are without work, encourage them, give them opportunities, help them to be diligent in seeking those opportunities. And make those of us that are enjoying good health and employment, the fellowship of friends, all of the good things of life, Lord, help us to realize it all comes from you. It's a gift. We're not people who earn everything we have. Even those who labor hard and do achieve success and accumulate material things, ultimately, Lord, the very strength to do that, the insight to be a good businessman or physician or student or whatever the case may be, ultimately that comes from you. We don't make ourselves. We are your creation, and so give us thankful hearts. We do thank you for the good things you give us, and you give us much. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Proverbs tell us that a good name is to be desired more than great wealth. Do you believe that? That a good name is to be desired more than not just wealth, but great wealth. Some people don't. For them, money is everything. And there are people like that in the church. It's not the case with the Apostle Paul. He agreed with Solomon. For him, there was nothing more important than his name. Because his name was joined to the name of Jesus Christ. And so money was not a distraction for Paul. Not that it couldn't have been. In fact, the apostle speaks quite a bit about money throughout his letters. Maybe more than anything else, money can be a temptation that tarnishes a person's reputation. And later, in another book, Paul wrote, one of his last books, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, Paul is dealing with this subject of money. That's the subject of chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And when he wrote the book, in fact, one of the main occasions for the writing of 2 Corinthians was the collection that he was taking up for the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. So he was handling other people's money. And because of that, he took extra precautions to make sure that his hands were clean, that his reputation, his name was pure, and that there was no basis for any suspicion. He could just imagine people asking, what happened to all that money? Did all of it arrive in Jerusalem when Paul arrived, or did he pocket some of it? Seems like I heard that he took in a couple of shows when he was in Ephesus, and I heard he went to that nice restaurant in Caesarea. These are the kinds of things that can circulate about people, and the reason for that is Satan is our enemy, and Satan raises such questions in an attempt to slander the saints. In fact, that's what the word devil means. It is the word devil means the slanderer. And we're told in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 that night and day he stands before God's throne accusing the saints. Paul knew that. He knew the enemy that we face. In fact, Paul has had to deal with slander already. He had to deal with that all through his life, but he had to deal with it there in Corinth because there were some false teachers there who had said things about Paul, such as he's not really an apostle. He had to deal with that problem in Galatia as well. And so Paul knew what the situation in the Christian life, in particular the Christian ministry, was like. And he did not want to have any occasion arise that might arouse suspicion and blemish his name and in some way scandalize the ministry. As I say, Paul had experienced more than his share of that. And so knowing the dangers attached to money and the handling of other people's money, he was extra careful. Much of our passage is about the measures that he took to surround himself with men so that he would be above reproach. And on the surface of it, I must say, as I was reflecting about this, this is not a scintillating passage to preach. Not the passage I think that most preachers would go to if they had a text that they really wanted to preach, but it is a very practical text and a very important one. Now, the reason he took up this subject of money and the collection is because the Corinthians, who had made a commitment a year earlier to contribute to this collection, this gift that he was taking, they were neglecting it. As I say, a year earlier, they had made a commitment, a rather bold commitment, to help with the gift. And Paul mentions in this passage their original enthusiasm for the mission. It, in fact, had been an inspiration for the Macedonians, those who lived north of Corinth in the northern part of Greece. They had heard about the Corinthians' enthusiasm to give, and that had aroused a great interest in their own hearts to contribute to the gift that Paul was gathering. Paul had boasted about the Corinthians' generosity. He boasted about their zeal, but now they were lagging behind. That's not uncommon. People oftentimes begin with the best intentions, but they don't always follow through. That's true of each one of us. I think if you look at yourself and your own experiences. I've taught Greek classes here at Believer's Chapel years ago, and I found that, I'm sure John is finding that this summer as well, there's always a great deal of enthusiasm on the first day before people get their textbooks and open them, and by the second week, the crowd is about half as big, and the third week, even smaller, and so it goes. We oftentimes begin a project with a great deal of enthusiasm, but don't follow through. And that was the case in Corinth. So Paul was encouraging them to do that, to follow through. And he informs them that he was sending Titus, his companion, his associate in the ministry, on ahead of him to help them complete the good work that they had begun. He was also sending, along with Titus, two others. They were all men of good reputation, all three of them. It was a way of assuring the Corinthians that there would be accountability with their gift and a protecting of the mission, protection of the mission from any kind of suspicion at all. He says that in verse 20, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. So there are, I think, two principal lessons in this text. The first has to do with the care that Paul took to protect his reputation and the work of the gospel. And really, when we speak of Paul protecting his name and having a good name, it wasn't that Paul was concerned about his own name personally. Certainly he was that. Anyone of integrity is concerned about their reputation. But more than that was the concern that the name of Christ be protected. So that's the first point. His care to protect his name and the name of Christ. And second, the second principle has to do with the giving of the Corinthians and Paul's concern that they be a caring people. That they be open-handed toward the needy and not tight-fisted. Both principles come together in the Christian life. We are to be careful about our personal lives, and we are to be caring toward others. Paul was both. The care he took to preserve his reputation and that of the gospel is developed in the first part of the passage. In the remainder of chapter 8, he was sending men of good reputation to Corinth to collect the gift that the church had committed to give. He describes each one and commends them to the Corinthians, lets the Corinthians know that these are men of high reputation. They're good men. They're trustworthy people. The first one he mentions is Titus. In verse 16 and verse 17, Paul writes that Titus had accepted his request to go there on this mission, and Titus was eager to do it. He shared Paul's concern for the Corinthians and the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. The proof of that is given in verse 17, where Paul says that he went of his own accord. In other words, Paul didn't have to persuade Titus to make this trip down from Macedonia through Greece all the way down to Corinth. He was glad to do it. Titus loved the Corinthians and he wanted to help them to do a good work. And that's what love does. Love, it's not simply an affection, it's active, and it has as its desire to help those that are loved to do good and to develop. And that's certainly what Titus wanted to do for these Corinthians. He wanted to help them follow through on the good work they had committed to doing a year earlier. Well, his love was genuine. His love is commendable. And Paul is in effect praising Titus for his love and affection for the Corinthians. But, and this is a very important point, that love that Titus had was God-given. That's what Paul says in verse 16. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. How is it that Titus had this affection, this concern, this genuine godly love for the Corinthians? God put it in his heart to do that, to have that. Now that reassured the Corinthians, not only that Titus loved them, but more importantly, it assured the Corinthians of the Lord's great concern for them. God had raised up a man to care for them, to minister to them. And that's what God does. He raises up shepherds for his sheep. He gives the church people who have a desire to give instruction and guidance and help. Down through the centuries, that's what God has done. The only reason the church is sustained and continues on and develops and advances in its knowledge of the truth and the spread of the gospel is because God gives gifted people to the church. In fact, all of us are gifted in some way. That's God's work. He provided the Corinthians with a lot of people who took care of them and who ministered to them. He does that for us as well. So this reminds us of his care for us. Not just the Corinthians, this applies to every church of Jesus Christ, that he cares for us, he provides for us. But it also reminds us of the nature of the Christian life and the nature of Christian service, that it originates with the Lord. It's all of grace. Titus had a genuine affection for the Corinthians. It was his affection. But ultimately, it is God who controls the wills and the feelings, the affections of people. And he does so without interfering with their freedom or their responsibility. The enthusiasm for the ministry to the Corinthians was the spontaneous response of Titus's heart. These were his feelings. This was his affection. And they were a sign or a measure of his real character. But it was still God who put all of that in his heart without in any way violating the freedom and the genuineness of Titus's will and his affection. Now that's clearly what Paul is saying here. Thanks be to God who puts the earnestness in the heart of Titus. It reminds us of a very important principle. And that is that we are completely dependent on the Lord for everything we have. We are completely dependent upon him for godly affection, for a right disposition and the will to do what we ought to do. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the continuance in and the exercise of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring us into our new life through regeneration, implant spiritual life in us, and then leave us to our own devices, leave us to struggle in our own strength for existence and growth. Not at all. A new birth is the beginning of the constant indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the soul of the individual so that our continuance in faith and life are due to his presence. Now, we are to be active, of course, but we'll be active because the Spirit of God enables us to be active and puts even the desire to be active in our hearts. Now, that is something, I think, in verse 16 that you might have read over without really thinking about very much. It's just there, and it's easy to read over some of these things, but it's there. It's there in the text, and Paul never misses an opportunity to give glory to God for everything. And as good and praiseworthy as Titus's affection for the Corinthians was, as genuine as it was ultimately of God. It was God's gift to him, to Titus, and is God's gift to the Corinthians as well. And that should cause us to praise and thank him for what he is presently doing in our lives. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. You have a vital relationship with him. You're not only clothed with his righteousness and legally acceptable before God, completely accepted by him in justification, but you are in him in a real sense in which you're in Christ and Christ is in you and his life is in you and he's transforming you at this very moment. And you have much to be thankful for. He's presently doing that in our lives. All that we have, all that we do is a result of his gracious work. And so we should be thankful for that. And it should also remind us to live each moment, as I mentioned a moment earlier, in complete dependence upon him and complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit, so that we are praying that he will influence our hearts to cause us to do and to be the kind of people we should be and do the kind of things we should be doing. We should pray, Lord, put in my heart an earnestness, just as you did with Titus, an earnestness for others. Put in my heart a desire to be a generous Christian and be helpful to others. Put it in my heart to know your word and be obedient to it. This is the way we ought to pray. We ought to be continually looking to him and asking him to put the right desires in our hearts. That's what he did for Titus. And only he can do that. We cannot muster these things up ourselves. We must look to him. The great things of the Christian life, the Christian virtues, the fruit of our life is called by Paul in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. He produces them. And so we're to look to him and pray for those things. Well, he gave to Titus an earnest concern for the Corinthians so that he gladly, eagerly went to them. He didn't go alone. Paul mentions two others who accompanied Titus. The first is mentioned in verse 18. He's described as a brother who was well known throughout the churches. Paul doesn't identify him for us, and so naturally, as you pick up the commentaries, that commentators speculate on who this unnamed individual may be that was so well known throughout the churches. Probably the most credible suggestion is that this was Luke. Other names have been suggested, but Luke is probably, or is the likeliest candidate, but we don't know who it is, and really, the identity isn't important. Titus and the two brothers brought the letter to Corinth. As they're reading it, they're looking at these two men. They know who they are, and that's what's important as far as who it was, that the Corinthians knew this individual. But what's important to us is that he was an individual with a reputation, a good reputation. He was a man of integrity whose fame, Paul says, in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. And according to verse 19, all those churches had great confidence in him. So whoever he was a man with a good reputation, a proven reputation. He could be trusted with the collection and the distribution of their money. It's the kind of person that should be in charge of things like other people's money. Someone who has a proven reputation of integrity. This was a precaution Paul had taken. He explains in verses 20 and 21 for the integrity of the mission so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Paul sent three men to Corinth to organize the collection of their gift. He did not do it personally. In fact, he deliberately kept himself separate from the money. He wanted to distance himself from money as much as he could to ensure his integrity and the integrity of the mission. And then when the money was taken to Jerusalem, it went in the company of a much larger group than the three plus Paul. It went with others who represented other churches that had made contributions to this gift. It all shows that a person cannot be too cautious in guarding himself or herself against the appearance of evil. The handling of money is a particularly risky situation. Calvin commented that there is nothing which is more apt to lay one open to sinister imputations than the handling of public money. Calvin was writing against a particular historical background which he was living in, actually, that of the notorious Renaissance popes. It was Leo X. He was the pope that signed the bull against Luther when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the chapel door at Wittenberg Castle. Leo X, when he became pope, made the infamous statement, "God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it." And he did, he and the others. Unfortunately, among Protestants, there are those who have enjoyed the ministry. How many so-called ministers? I say Protestant, I'm not sure that's accurate. Non-Catholic ministers over the past couple of decades have scandalized the Christian faith and done so with their opulent, profligate lives. There's no place for self-indulgence in the church. Now, that really goes without saying. But we have to go beyond that. We not only have to avoid evil, we have to avoid every appearance of evil, every suggestion, every hint of it, and be completely above reproach. People like to talk. They like to raise suspicions, and there's the evil one behind all of that, and really that is what is behind all of the troubles of the church, not just the people. It's the evil one who will do everything he can to slander the saints and bring down the ministry of Jesus Christ. So knowing that, Paul was cautious. He didn't undertake this mission alone. He surrounded himself with men of high integrity who could account for every penny and verify that all was done with complete integrity. Paul says in verse 21, "For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." Paul knew the importance of a good name, that it is to be desired more than great wealth. But it wasn't his own reputation that he was zealous to protect. As I said, it's the Lord's. He knew that whatever he did reflected on the Lord and on the gospel, and he didn't want anything to do with that which would be construed as misconduct and bring shame upon Christ. That is his concern. He said in verse 19 that he and the others were administering the generous gift for the glory of the Lord himself. Well, that's really the ultimate reason we do what we do. Ultimately, the reason we do things is not to please ourselves and to enjoy life. It is to be a blessing to God, is to glorify him and enjoy life in that way, by glorifying God. That's our goal, and Paul was zealous for God's glory. He wanted to protect it. For Paul, it wasn't enough to do the right thing. People will sometimes say, "I don't care what other people think, they're going to do the right thing." And there's some truth in that. We shouldn't design our character to please other people. But Paul did recognize the importance of appearing right, not only doing what's right, but appearing right. So he took precaution against slander for Christ's sake. And it is important to consider what others think. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, wrote, "It is foolish pride which leads to disregard, to a disregard of public opinion." I think that's right. Paul would have agreed with that. George Mueller was a man like these men that Paul sent down to Corinth, Titus and the other two. He handled a lot of money in a long ministry of caring for thousands of orphans in England. Mueller and those who worked with him never appealed for funds. That is, they never made a public appeal for funds. They made an appeal for funds continually, constantly, but as always to the Lord. They looked to him in prayer. They prayed, and God blessed. God never failed to provide for George Mueller and those in his ministry. That policy, in and of itself, brought great glory to God. And it tells us something. It tells us what the Scriptures tell us, but Mueller's example only affirms what the Scriptures indicate, that God is faithful to provide for His people. When we go to Him and trust Him, He will provide. And if you look at the example of George Mueller, God didn't always make early provision. Sometimes it was the last moment when the provision came. But God never failed to provide for him and those orphans and those who worked with him. So we don't need to go out and beg people for money. We don't need to make emotional pleas and try to wring money out of them. We don't do that here because we don't feel that's the right way to do things. God provides for his people. He can be trusted to meet all our needs if we just simply look to him. Well, Mueller did that. And God provided abundantly. During his ministry of some 63 years, long ministry of trusting God day by day, he received nearly £1.5 million. Now that was in the 19th century, and that was beginning in the early 19th century through the latter part of the 19th century. And I don't know exactly what that would calculate today in 21st century dollars, but one estimation of it is about $150 million. It's a lot of money. That's great wealth, as the Proverbs would put it. But Mueller desired a great name, a good name, over great wealth. He glorified God in the way he sought money, and he glorified God in the way he handled money. As soon as the money came in, it went out. He kept very little for his own personal expenses. At his death, his entire estate was worth £160, and that included his household furniture. He could handle money. He was a man of great integrity. God knew his heart, and he blessed him for it. Paul was that kind of man. He knew the value of money, the apostle did. He knew what money could do. He didn't disregard money. It's important. It has its place. He valued it, but he didn't love it. He took great precautions to ensure that people knew that he didn't love money, and they had no doubts about his personal honesty and integrity of the mission. He took great precautions to ensure that. Adding these men to the mission to help in the collection. And the third one is mentioned by him in verse 22, and he too is unidentified. We don't know who this individual was, but his reputation was unquestioned. He had been tested many times and found diligent in many things, Paul says. All three of these men were men of high character. Those are the kinds of people who should handle money in a church and in any situation, in a business for that matter. People of proven character. But if anyone in Corinth had questions about them, Paul wanted to allay their fears. So he gave his personal praise of them. In verse 23, he says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you." The apostle knew him very well. Paul had witnessed his life and his character and his long association with Titus. And the Corinthians knew him as well. Titus had been to Corinth. He'd ministered there. He'd returned to Philippi, or wherever it was Paul was in Macedonia, when he delivered the report about the condition in Corinth. Paul had written this letter, and he'd taken it back to Corinth. Titus had. So he knew, they knew Titus quite well themselves. Of the others, these other two, Paul says, they are messengers of the churches. And so they're representatives of these other churches. And they are, he says, a glory to Christ, meaning they are a credit to Christ. They reflected Christ's glory in their love and in their obedience. And you think of a greater commendation for one to have than that statement. They are a glory to Christ. What a word of praise that is. Now that is having a good name. For someone to say, he or she glorifies Jesus Christ. How do you glorify the one of infinite glory. Well, that's what he says. These were the three that Paul was sending to the Corinthians, and he hoped that they would receive, that the church at Corinth would receive these brothers well, receive them as servants of the Lord. He says in verse 24, "Therefore openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." Paul had done a great deal of boasting about the Corinthians, and he's saying, in effect, don't let me down. I've said you're a generous people, and you're beginning to flag on that. Told them what a kind and loving people you are. Don't be cold toward these people I'm sending to you. And all of this was a concern he had because of the false teachers who had come in and were undercutting the ministry. So what he's saying to them here is, look, the Christian world is watching. The other Christians are watching you in Corinth. And I don't want you to fail to live up to what I know to be true of you and what I have boasted to others about you. Well, that concern carries over into chapter 9, where Paul continues to encourage the Corinthians to finish collecting their gifts so that when the Macedonians arrive, when the others who are coming down, they won't be embarrassed by their failure to carry out their original commitment. I didn't think they would fail to do that. He had confidence in these Corinthians, and he expresses that in verses 1 and 2. He states in verse 1 that writing about this ministry, writing about this collection of money for the saints in Jerusalem, he says, was superfluous. It was unnecessary because he says in verse 2, I know your readiness. They were a giving people. They were a kind and generous people. He had boasted about them to the Macedonians, he said. His boast was that Achaia has been prepared since last year. And Achaia is the region of Greece where Corinth was located. So it's probably not just the church of Corinth, but the church of Cenchrea, which was nearby, and maybe other churches in that region. But Achaia is that region of Greece where Corinth was. But primarily, it refers to the church of Corinth here. You've been prepared for the last year, he said. They were way ahead of things. They were eager about this. They began early on collecting money for this great gift that Paul was taking. But that didn't mean they completed the collection and that it was ready. In fact, it wasn't. And he worries in verse 4 that the Macedonians would then come to collect this on the way to Jerusalem and find that the Corinthians had not completed the task and they were unprepared. So what he meant by their readiness here was their readiness of will. And that's important, but that's only a partial fulfillment. They needed to complete that. They needed to follow through with what they had desired to do and actually do it. Still, he boasted in them because he knew their intention was genuine. He knew it was genuine, but it was fading. It needed some encouragement. But Paul believed that they would complete their original purpose. This is what he had boasted to the Macedonians, and that generosity had, as I had mentioned earlier, and we've talked about in previous lessons, that generosity of the Corinthians had inspired the Macedonians. And Paul says, the Corinthians' zeal had stirred up most of them. Now Paul was hoping that the example of the Macedonians, who were poor Christians, you remember, who had very little to begin with but gave beyond their ability, he hoped that that would now inspire the Corinthians to resume their original plan. And that's really the way it works in the Christian life. We are to encourage one another. We are to motivate each other. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man another. The Corinthians had sharpened the Macedonians, but in time the Corinthians had grown rather dull themselves, and so now the Macedonians were sharpening the Corinthians, and so it goes. The best way to do that, the best way to encourage people, motivate them in the right kind of behavior, is by doing things ourselves. Living it, being an example. It's not just by telling people what to do, though there is that. You find commands in the writings of Paul throughout the New Testament There are exhortations and instruction of that kind, but the greatest way to move people in the right direction is to have a good example. Inspire people by the way you live. That's what Paul was doing. And Paul felt confident that the Corinthians would respond well to all that he said. His one concern was that they would not be organized and have the gift ready when he arrived. So he informs them in verses 3 and 4 that he had sent the brethren, these three men, Titus and the other two, in order to ensure that that would not happen, that they would not be unprepared. Otherwise, he says, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence, by this boasting that he had made of them, and when it turns out not to be true. So, Paul explains in verse 5 that it was necessary for Titus and the other two brothers to come to Corinth ahead of him in order to help them prepare the collection. It was necessary, first, for the sake of Paul's reputation, that the three and not he organized the collection in order to preclude any rumors or slander, but it was also necessary for the sake of the Corinthians' reputation. That everything be ready in order to show that they had lived up to Paul's boast and they had kept their word, kept their promise. He calls the collection here a bountiful gift. He says that he wanted it to be ready when he arrived as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, what does that expression mean? I think the New International Version helps us in its translation, where we read, then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. In other words, not giving with a covetous attitude. He wanted them to live up to their commitment. That's the right thing to do. It's important to do what we say we will do. It's important to follow through on our promises. A person keeps a good name not only by avoiding scandal, but by honoring his word, keeping his or her promises. Paul wanted that for the Corinthians, but he wanted them to do that gladly, willingly, voluntarily, not covetously, not grudgingly, not with a selfish heart that really wanted to hang on to that money, but was going to give it because, well, we've made this commitment. But I'd sure like to add on to my house. Now I can't do that. And think of all the things you've deprived yourself of. God's not pleased with people who give in that way. Give as a sense of duty because they have to, like they're giving their taxes or something. This is not a tax. When you give, you're not giving out of what is required of you. That's why I say it's not a tithe. The tithe was in effect a tax in the Old Testament. We don't give with that attitude. We give gladly, willingly. God, as I said, is not pleased with those who give because they think they have to give, or give out of a motive of gaining something by it, maybe gaining God's favor. He'll be happy with me if I do this and I'll get something as a result, or I'll impress the people around me if they see me dropping this in the collection plate. That's not what God desires. Ananias and Sapphira were of that kind of mind. People give for various reasons, but what pleases God is giving out of a genuine desire to please Him. That's the way we should be. Our hearts should be revealed to others in an open hand, not a clenched fist. We should be generous people, giving people, but people who give gladly. Again, as I stated earlier, a generous spirit, like every virtue that we have in the Christian life, comes by the grace of God. God has to put that in a person's heart. It's not natural for us to be generous. We're selfish people by nature. Now, we have a lot of generous people in this assembly. We do. We all need to be people who are praying that God will give us a kind and generous heart, a selfless heart. That's something we pray for, or should pray for, constantly. But God's grace in that way operates through His Word. So how do we know these things and how do we have that stirred up within us? Well, it's not in a vacuum. It's through the teaching and the preaching and the studying and the reading, whether publicly or personally, of God's Word. That's how He stirs these things up. And we learn about people like the Macedonians, a great example that motivates us, gives us a desire to do what we should do. But most importantly, we are changed. And the right attitude is inculcated in our mind and our thinking as we reflect upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Paul put it back in chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ controls us, or the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded that this, that one died for all, therefore all died. As we reflect on what He has done for us, the life that He has given for us, the forgiveness He gained for us, the love He has for every one of us at every moment of our existence, we cannot but be affected by that. That love of Christ controls us, should, if we understand it. That's how God deals with us, not with rods to force us along, to behave properly. It doesn't coerce us into being generous and pry things out of our hand or dip into our pocket. He does it by showing us the love of His Son, which calls forth love from us. That's God's way. He draws us with cords of love. He doesn't drive us with threats. And realizing that we have been forgiven and forgiven much should cause us to be a giving people. Realizing that He sacrificed for us everything. That, as Paul has earlier said, that He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. Well, knowing that leads to gratitude. It leads to a selfless life. Leads us to want to live for Him for no other reason than that we love Him. We want to live a careful life to protect His name. We want to have a caring life and being a blessing, be a blessing to other people, because that's the way He is, and that pleases Him. The Lord blesses those who live like that. Proverbs 28:27 says, "Those who give to the poor will lack nothing." He honors those who are generous. You become a generous person. If I become a generous person, and I say, if I become a generous person, He'll bless that. It pleases Him. Well, may God give us such a spirit, such a desire to live a careful life and a caring life as Paul did, as Christ did. If you're here this morning, though, without Christ, we invite you to believe in Him and become rich through Him. He died and He bore the penalty of sin so that everyone who believes in Him will be saved, justified, forgiven, and made a child of God. It's all you do. Simply receive the gift that He gained for you. So look to Him. Don't look to your works. Don't trust in the things that you've done. Don't think, well, I gave a big gift last year, or I'm going to give a big gift this year. That ought to have something to do with my salvation. It has nothing to do with it. It's all of what Christ has given, not what we give. Trust in Him. Receive His gift. And enjoy eternal life. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to be generous people. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the instruction that we have here in this text. We learn some important principles to be careful and be caring. Help us to be men and women who live careful lives. Not to do anything foolish, but to live above reproach. And to be generous, to be caring for others. That's what You would have us to do. Have us to be that way and to live that way. Help us to do so. We can do that because of the power of the Spirit within us as believers in Jesus Christ. And He Himself, what He has done, is a great motivation to do that. Help us to continually reflect upon Your Son and what He's done for us. And pray these things in His name. Amen.